Hey, it's great to be able to be with you today and to be able to share God's Word with you. Appreciate so much all the work that goes to provide a time to worship like this. A lot of behind-the-scenes stuff, whether it's trying to make a computer work or all those type of things, and providing music so we can worship and think about how awesome our God is. My opportunity is to just open up the Word of God with you. We're going to be in the book of Nehemiah. And I have chosen the book of Nehemiah because I utilize that with churches that I come up alongside in times of transition, as I have opportunity to work with them. And I'm going to need a clicker at some point. So while I'm, oh yes, someone took it. All right, we are good. All right, let me try to... Never been able to multitask, but we'll try to get back on track here. But we use the book of Nehemiah, usually the first 6 to 7 chapters, to help the churches that we come alongside of as they are going through their transition. Because we see the book of Nehemiah being an excellent book that talks about a city in transition, a man in transition, and how they come together in this process of accomplishing a very significant role and project that was before them. And I'll explain why that connects with what we see our responsibility as a local church is in just a few minutes. But before I do, I just want to have some prayer and then go into just the first 4 verses of Nehemiah. But as you might be able to tell, I'm going to dip back into some other Old Testament passages that will be on the screen, but you can look up it as well. Let's pray. Father, we are to be dependent upon you. And often I find myself calling upon experience, abilities, things along that line, and totally missing the point that you are the one who really keeps our feet solid, and you are the one who allows us to be able to have success. Lord, I pray for my friends here as they're in a time of transition, as there are uncertainties as to how they got where they are right now and uncertainties as to where they might be going and what you will do with them. I pray, Father, that your word today will be a source of comfort in the sense that you care and that you plan and you work through circumstances and situations, and you are a God who never changes. And we thank you for the fact that when our circumstances are sometimes out of sync, you are still the same, and you never change. You're same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you for these truths, and we ask, Lord, that you would guide our time. Help me to be your instrument to bring glory to you, to recognize your awesomeness and your provision and your salvation. You are the rescuer, and that I'd also be helpful to encourage my friends today in what might be laying on their hearts and how that your word can be a comfort to them and an encouragement to them. I ask for your guidance in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah, I believe, is about transitions. Renee, what'd you do to this thing, huh? This has got to be you up there. Well, it says green on, and it's flashing 15 seconds or something. Is it on a timer or what? What does that mean? Oh, okay. This is... This is going to be Dwight's nightmare. Okay, here, I'll preach notes. You guys just kind of listen. How's that sound until we get going, and then maybe they'll catch up with me. It's really the Hebrews' transition from Babylon. And we'll see that as we look at your passage in Nehemiah 1:1. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan," or Susa, "the citadel." So that's how really Nehemiah is introducing this account of what is happening back in Jerusalem. He's not there. He's, as a matter of fact, probably almost 1,000 miles away at the time that this first verse of Nehemiah is giving an account for. And so what he's giving is this kind of idea in history as where this takes place. He's given us an idea of where he is, and he's given us an idea as we unfold this that where all the action is going to take place is not where he is. And so you got to ask the question, how did they get to this point, and where are they going to go? And I think that's true of any transitions that we're in, whether it's work-related, health-related, financially related, relational or whatever, and we're in a time where we're just uncertain as to what this process is going to be and what's going to happen, is to recognize that God is one who works through transitions. Basically, if we were to look at, and I have a chart that you could see, but I will just kind of try to work through this, but the situation where Nehemiah is in one place and the people of God are in another place kind of happened over a 90-year process where individuals went from where he was, okay, because there's a big change between where he was walking and where the people of Israel were. He was more walking around the area where the prophet Daniel would be, okay, in that area of the world. When you look at the book of Daniel and all the fantastic things that take place, that is really the area where Nehemiah is. When you read the story of Esther and what is going on in Esther's life, that's where Nehemiah is. He's not where most of life unfolds in the Bible around Jerusalem in the New Testament where we pick up. So just kind of giving you an idea that what has happened is that in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra, if we were to read that, that we would see how that God took people from where Nehemiah is and took them to Jerusalem. That was the first phase of their transition of going back. And the emphasis there was really the temple as the worship of God now could start up again. Because they'd been under the hand of the Gentiles and not allowed to worship God. Remember when Daniel wanted to just pray to his God 3 times a day, that got him into trouble and ended up in the lion's den type of a thing. So now they were able to worship. In Ezra chapter 7 through 10, we see another group coming in, and while they're coming in, the emphasis is on the law, the truth of the of who God is, all that information. And now we're going to see in the latter part of this, when Nehemiah comes on the scene, as that this is going to be the emphasis of the city. The city is in peril. The city does not have the walls around it. And so Nehemiah is going to focus on a different element. But we ask the question, how do we get here? If you want to look at Ezra 1:1, give you a chance to look at Ezra 1:1. Hard book to find in the Bible, but if you look it up, Ezra 1:1, it's talking of, Ezra is going to talk about Jeremiah. So I'm trying to explain Nehemiah by going back to Ezra, and Ezra explains himself by going back to Jeremiah. Okay. And so what's going to happen is, because I've got a lot of different texts in Jeremiah, I'm going to kind of expedite that and get to back to Nehemiah, but I want to give you some of the background on this. In Ezra 1:1, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying." Okay, so this is kind of the command by Cyrus to send the people back to Jerusalem. They had been in captivity for 70 years, and as a result, they were now going to be able to come back to Jerusalem. And so, yeah, it's working. Okay, let me go back to, I broke it again, sorry. It wasn't Renee's fault after all. All right. So we will. It's teasing me now. It's going to sound. It's going to work. It's not going to work. You've been there before, but we could work through this. But anyway, Ezra is saying this is how it happens. God prophesied from Jeremiah that Cyrus would, in a sense, let the people go, if you would, that they would go back to where they were, and that explains. We've got a different mode of operation here. Okay. All right. So that's the picture we had from before, just kind of showing you the temple, the law, the city. And now, which one do I hit? I obviously hit the wrong one. Yeah, there you go. Okay. Ezra's explanation is right here. The first year Cyrus King just kind of emphasizes this. And then we jump back to Jeremiah and say, what did Jeremiah say? Because Ezra's kind of, in a sense, quoting him. And it says, then it will come to pass when the 70 years are completed, that's the time of Daniel, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. I will send and take all the families of the north and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land. That's going back to what really set up the situation of why they ended up going into the Babylon for the time of captivity. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good towards you and cause you to return to this place. So all this is prophetic. So everything that Nehemiah is going to be talking about are things that God had already talked about were going to happen. And without going into a big historical background in regard to it, I just wanted to give you kind of the idea that this transition wasn't a shocker to God, because God talked about it taking place and how it was going to be accomplished. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil. I give you a future and a hope. Of all the things that you read in the prophets, a lot of gloom and doom. This is one of the more encouraging statements that God has for his people, Israel. As he has told them they're going to go into captivity, he says, I have this desire that you might have peace and not evil, that you might have a future and a hope. And these are some things that God hasn't changed on. God still wants us to see him as a God that wants us to have peace, genuine peace, not just ease of life, but genuine peace of relationship with him. He wants us to be able to have a hope, and he wants us to be able to have a future. And that is what he has emphasized with the people of Israel as he predicted this situation. So that's all the backstory in regard to it, as he says this, and he says, when you call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Again, in Jeremiah, talking about that relationship, special relationship he has with him. From a practical perspective, Nehemiah ultimately takes and goes to Jerusalem and ultimately builds the wall. Okay, spoiler alert. Okay, I think most of you that have studied Nehemiah already know he builds a wall, et cetera, et cetera. So not like I'm spinning out a story, you're going, oh, he ruined the ending of it, because you already knew this is going to happen. But the point is of understanding that when the wall was built, it didn't really accomplish all the things that God had promised to them. Because the people of Israel still did not follow the Lord and call upon him. They had structures in place. They were more protected from the enemies. But still, I mean, when you think about it, when you all just kind of lay it all out there, when you look at an external as being your protection, like a wall, what are you then saying? That your God is not able to protect you. And so, in a sense, the building of the wall is not a representation of the fact that that's the culmination of God's peace, provision, safety, and all that. It's just a task that God had given to Jeremiah, part of what God had promised to them that they would have, so they could have not only the temple, the law, but also their city, because that would be the conveyance to the people around them that they're legit, okay? So it was more of a testimony to people around them than it was really for them, because their hope would be in God and a relationship with God, not hope in a wall, okay? That's what I wanted to bring out in regard to this, because by the time you come to Jesus' time, they had a temple, they had the law, and they had the city, but they had all that, and they still did what? They rejected Jesus, right? They had all those things that were there, but didn't have the peace with God. Jesus was crucified and he was risen so that we might be able to have eternal life and have genuine peace. So, with that being said, when we look at Nehemiah, Nehemiah is not some spiritual guideline for us in our spiritual life. It shouldn't be some kind of allegory that the building of the wall is representative to something in our lives and all that. The book of Nehemiah is just a reference as to how God works with his people in a particular task, building a wall. And from that, we pull out some principles that help us with the task that we have. We do not have a task of building a wall. We have actually a task of building bridges. Building bridges and breaking down walls in the lives of other people. We are called to make disciples. We are called to encourage people to trust God. We're to break down barriers and to create unity. Totally opposite of what Nehemiah's calling was. But with that being said, there's many great principles that we can apply to our responsibility of that. So with that in mind, after a long introduction, we'll go into why Nehemiah reminds us to build together and transition. He had a unified vision and passion. He had dependence upon God. It involved teamwork and involved the importance of healing. And as I look at any church that I come alongside that are in a pastoral transition, those four things are really critical to moving forward. And so that's why I believe Nehemiah offers these type of things. And this is why I have preached this message multiple times in various churches, and to give them these ideas of how God can help them in their situation. So, as it came to pass, in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. Here you have that explanation of how it all starts out. Nehemiah is minding his own business back with the Gentiles. For whatever reason, he didn't go to Jerusalem. Now, that could be a question of, was he allowed to? You would think he would be. There's nothing said. Did he not want to go? Did he have a cush job and didn't want to leave that cush job? Did he have a lot of things there that were already invested he didn't want to go? Did he even, what was it that kept Nehemiah where he was and not where everyone else was? We don't know the answers to all those things. But we do know this. We have Nehemiah there, and you have people coming to Nehemiah from about 900 miles away to tell him about what is going on. And as I read this, this causes me to think of, how do I deal with situations when someone comes to me about their heartache and about their difficulties, and it might be out of sight and out of mind for me? I mean, honestly, if I was in Nehemiah's shoes, I was busy serving the king as his cupbearer. I had all these things going on. It was, you know, I didn't go for whatever reason that was. Now they're coming back to me to explain to me their problem with a wall and why they haven't built a wall. I don't know. Do I look like I have a shirt that says I'm a mason on it? Or what's the deal? Why are you bugging me with this information? Those are all the types of things that I could see running through my mind if I were in Nehemiah's situation when Hanani and his friends show up. And it's probably a little bit of an entourage that is there. So as you look at this, we will see that rather than just simply being what I would call Iowa nice, you know, how you doing? Fine. Well, good. Long trip, wasn't it? Why don't you get yourself some water, you know? Go, you know, get some things, you know, get nice and comfortable, all that kind of stuff. Oh, you're having problems back there? Well, let's take your mind off it. Let's do some other things. I'll take you around and show you the great citadel. And that way you don't have to talk about how bad things are back in Jerusalem, or kind of a deal. Nehemiah does none of those things that I know of. I mean, of course, there's a lot of stuff not recorded there. But the point is, Nehemiah, rather than trying to change a subject or try to say, be warm, be filled, and go on your way, really shows interest in what is going on. That's why, as I look at these four verses, I see Nehemiah in a situation where he could easily distance himself, could he easily pull a Jonah kind of a thing without having to go to Tarshish, you know? All you'd have to do is just stay where he was. Just say, yeah, God, this assignment does not have my name on it, sorry, you know, kind of a deal. But rather, he does some key things that I think are important for us. As we consider other people in our congregation, other people in our community, other people when we are called upon to try to empathize with them and care about what there was going on in their lives. One of the core things that can unravel during a time of transition is the care of the people in the congregation and how that is encouraged. How that needs to be encouraged, and that each one needs to recognize that it's their responsibility to do that. And I think Nehemiah models well for us. Let me look at a few things that I see in there. He says, I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So these are the people that were gone. So Nehemiah, rather than, like I said, changing the subject, rather than kind of thinking, well, you know, not my circus, not my monkeys, you know, kind of a deal, he instead asks questions. Now, I don't know about you. There are times when maybe I kind of can see where a series of questions might lead me. And I'm thinking, do I really want to go down this path? Do I really want to ask questions and find out more about this situation? I'm a biblical counselor. I do this sometimes often as I sit across someone whose life is bad enough that they want to talk to me. Okay, when I know someone gets to that point and they want to talk to me, it must be bad, you know, kind of a thing. And so I'm compassionate in regard to it, but am I curious to pull on this thread? Because you just never know, you know, you just never know. Now, it's one thing in a counseling situation where it's all understood what the direction would be and all our roles are good. But it's another when it's just someone in your life. And you're looking at that and you're saying, there's a thread there, but if I pull that, what will come out? What will happen with us? So as I look at Nehemiah, I see him in a similar situation. I don't know what his circumstances were there with the king. I do know he had a lot of influence, and he had a lot of responsibility, and he probably had things really nice, and he probably wasn't just sitting around thinking, I wonder what God would do to put me on a 900-mile trip and take up months and months of my life. You know, I mean, I'm sure he wasn't just sitting around wondering about that. But he says, I asked them concerning these. He was willing to ask questions. So the first question we have is, do I really want to know? Do I really care about that which is going on in other people's lives? And that's a question I have to ask myself. Do I really want to know? If I'm going to show empathy for someone else, do I really want to know? Nehemiah could easily just avoided that. Nehemiah could also thought, well, you know, I just wonder about our differences. They went back. I did not. What is the potential prejudices here? What are some of the things that are going on? And he could add all these things that went into his life, and so he had to ask the question, do I really want to know? I think another question he'd have to ask himself if he's in this situation is, do I want that burden? Do I really want to invest in this person? People require time. People require investment. And as I think about coming alongside someone in the busy lives that we have, I need to ask the question, do I want to invest in this area? Now, I don't know what was going on in Nehemiah's life, but it seemed like he was ready to count that cost based upon what we see coming out of it. He wanted to know what was going on in their lives. He wanted to find out, and he did so with these risks. And the third risk is, can I set aside my own ideas? You know, Nehemiah might have wondered if it was that wise of an idea to go back to Jerusalem. We don't know. I mean, he didn't. And so it'd be very easy for him to say, you know, you guys kind of got yourself into that. You guys been, I mean, this is, you've been there for dozens of years and you still got the same problem. You ever been there? You come across someone who says, you know, you've been in this mess for a long time and you expect me to kind of just come in and fix it. So there's a lot of things that Nehemiah could have, had be a barrier to him helping the people in Jerusalem. You don't have any clarity that these people that are coming to them are prophets of God. I joked a little about Jonah, but it's not as clear as Jonah. When Jonah had God come to him and say, I want you to go to Nineveh. You don't see anywhere in here where Nehemiah is saying, I was sitting there and God sent an angel to me or something and told me to go to Jerusalem. These are just friends. And I don't know what the background is. I don't know whether they had been there in the citadel and maybe have only been gone for a year or two. I don't know any of that information. But to think about his consideration of what would just upend his life is more similar to what we face. Because we don't have God saying, drop what you're doing and go help so-and-so. But we might have so-and-so coming to us and asking for some help and some clarity and some assistance in these particular areas. So I see Nehemiah's situation being far more close to what we might experience than maybe some of the other accounts that we see where God clearly comes in and says, you know, Moses, I'm calling you to go do this, or Jonah, you should go do that, or Ezekiel, you get to do all these crazy things. Here's Nehemiah who's just doing life. And all of a sudden, this relationship is now opening up doors for him to think through some things. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. There's the thread, okay? You would love to hear everything's fine back home. Thanks for asking. Wow, it's really great. Wish you were here, kind of a thing. We just came back to report that everything is going well, and really just maybe you could sometime take a summer vacation here or something like that. But no, what he's doing is we're in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Well, they didn't give him a rosy picture, did they? You know, and sometimes as we look at our lives, we might say dumpster fire in the part of that thing or whatever, but that's basically what Hanani is saying. We are a mess back there. We are not what was envisioned when they made that trek over there, over the 900 miles or whatever it is, depending upon which route they go, etc., to be able to be there. They are not where they expected to be. Not too much unlike where we find ourselves sometimes in our job, in our relationships, in our health, or whatever we might be. We just aren't where we thought we would be. And this is where these men come with this story, account. They're in great distress, reproach. Walls are broken down, burned with fire. Nehemiah knows right away things are bad, and it's going to take a lot of work, and there's not much hope there. So this would be a good time to say, let's pray about that. Amen. You know? Let's just pray, and we'll make sure you guys have a lot of energy because you got a lot of work ahead of you. So we'll have some good banquets while we're here and all this kind of stuff. And I'll send some stuff back with you, that kind of a thing. I mean, it's very easy to see him go along those lines. But he does this instead. He has listened to understand. I find myself sometimes being guilty of not listening to understand. Those of you who've known me for a long time, that I have a short attention span, and sometimes it's the ADD kind of a thing going on. So to listen sometimes is a great discipline on my part, and to be able to focus on that. But Nehemiah, I believe, was listening to understand, and when we really genuinely want to minister to other people, we ought to listen to understand. Not to listen so that we can give advice. Okay, that's a little bit different. And I've been there, and maybe you've been there too as well, when you've gone to somebody about something, and as soon as you get the first couple words out, they go, got to figure it out. Here, if you just do X, Y, and Z, everything will be fine. Okay, and you figure, okay, they didn't really listen to me in regard to that. They were not curious enough to get around the bend and to, because typically, what I know, and working with counseling, people typically don't put forth the biggest issues right at the beginning. They want to know, do you really care? I think that as we listen to people, we listen to understand, we ask questions to draw that out and help them to be able to trust us in that. To better represent them to God. Why do we listen? We want to understand. And as mentioned, if we're going to pray for them, we really ought to know what it is they're going through. And then thirdly is just to consider our part. What does God want me to do in this situation? Does God want me to enter into this more than just prayer or maybe some words of encouragement? So you see that when we listen to other people, we have more to do than just be able to make sure they know we're listening. That they don't catch us spacing off. We have some roles. We want to understand them. We want to be able to pray for them. We want to be able to determine, how do I fit in this? Why has God set this up? Why has God set this situation where I am sitting with this person and talking with them? To empathize with others also involves sharing. You got some examples where Jesus was willing to share. Nicodemus is one, and dealing with him and helping him work through his religion issues and to understand what it means to have eternal life. With the woman at the well, her identity, she had chased after relationship after relationship after relationship, trying to quench a thirst that was never be quenchable. And that's why he says, if you drink of this water, you will no longer thirst. He understood that she was looking for some identity, not too unlike what a lot of folks in our world right now are looking for. They're so confused as to who they are and what it means to be them. And then the rich young ruler, empathizing and sharing with him as he was all confused in regard to wealth and what it meant to be able to manage those things. And he cared to help them change. Some of them changed, some of them didn't. There's the thing. We do not control whether somebody else responds properly or not. But we do have the responsibility to care. Responding with care. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Verses 4 on are really worthwhile to really dig into. And as I'm working with a church, the next message after that is just talking about Nehemiah's prayer and his dependence upon God. But our emphasis here is just kind of look at some key things that are associated with that caring. Number one is it involved time. When I heard these words for many days. Okay, here you have again Nehemiah. He was in the citadel doing his thing. I don't know how much preparation he had for this visit. I don't know if it was just one of those things where they showed up, sent a little messenger in, and all of a sudden, you know, here they are. But he took the time to weep and to, you know, consider these things over many days. I think this is also a good rule of thumb. There are a lot of people that may be wanting help. Okay, there's a lot of people that may be in need. I think Nehemiah models for us the value of thinking it through, praying, and making sure this is the assignment God does have our name on, and to be willing to defer to God in regard to them. That our merciful, caring, impetuous heart doesn't lead us into something that God isn't leading us into. And I think Nehemiah models that for us as well. As much as we ought to empathize, not always are we helping the other person by stepping in and doing what they want us to do. And so I think that there's wisdom in the fact that he gives time to this for many days. He sat down, wept, and mourned. I can't really get an idea from the rest of Nehemiah as to how emotional of a guy he was. You know, how many times he wept or whatever. I mean, I know that it wasn't anything for him not to just grab somebody and pull their hair out, okay? So he did get emotional, but not necessarily weeping in that particular situation. He was a man of action and a man of passion, no doubt. But here you have Nehemiah taking what he's heard from his friends and what is going back out of sight, out of mind, and he's weeping. And he is mourning over that situation. And in that situation, his heart is really becoming bent towards that. Just kind of a suggestion to you, as you pray for your next pastor, pray that they will have a great compassion on this community. Pray that they will look at this situation and be able to see themselves as God's solution to helping this congregation reach people in this community and surrounding communities. And pray that their heart will be broken in that, and they will have a great passion and compassion, because that's really was key to what was happening with Nehemiah. The more he dug in and the more he thought about what was going on in that situation, his heart was being melded with God's plan. In regard to that, so if you want to pray for a future pastor, pray that that God would continue to work in their heart, that they be compassionate and care, and not just see the opportunity that is here, but genuinely care, and maybe even at some point weep over the people that are in the situation in this community. Now, another stretch on that is, maybe even for yourself, as to how much of a burden do you have for the people in the community? Do you see them as ones that have a great need of a shepherd, and that this church is a lighthouse and a hope and a help to other people, and be able to know that you are instrumental in drawing people to that peace and that love and that hope that God wants for other people? As you have that type of a attitude towards the responsibilities that God has given to you in this community, that will be all the more attractive to a similar person who wants to lead a flock to be able to accomplish something like that. Just a sidebar on that one. Prayer. He says, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. We will know this goes on for a few months. If you were to really do the time, timeline, etc., this time period that Nehemiah is describing here is just as long as the time period that you see the rest of the through chapters 2 through 6, okay? By the time Nehemiah gets there, there's a little bit of time it takes him to get there, okay? But, you know, another spoiler alert, it takes about 40 days to, 60 days to build the wall, okay? He spends more time in that, his prayer and emphasis in regard to it. So with that in mind, as we kind of just look at Nehemiah and kind of get an idea, he needed to build a wall. The people there were in destruction. They were in distress. Things were broken down. It wasn't what they expected. They were in a great deal of hurt. Nehemiah had to weigh it out. What does this have to do with me? And as we look at our response to that, how about us? What kind of vision and passion do we have for the people that we find ourselves? Maybe they're distant from us. Maybe they're not in my little town, or maybe they don't work where I work. Maybe just recognizing that I should have a vision and passion for others and to see them come know Christ. How about my dependence upon God? Where am I in regard to really seeing there's a need here? How much of it is going to be something that I use my abilities, my knowledge, my expertise, my connections, and how much of it is me dependent upon God, that he's going to come in and be the one to kind of direct this whole process? Thirdly, are we working as a team? I think it's very critical for any church, regardless of whether they have a pastor or not, to see the value of the team. When the Bible says that the pastor's role is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, that is to ensure that they understand that it's not the job of the body or the people of the congregation to rally enough resources so they can afford a pastor to do the work of the ministry. Sadly, as I work with churches all around the country, many of them think that's how it works. But when you read the Bible says that the point of having a pastor is to equip us to do the work of the ministry. That we want someone that will help provoke us on to love and good works that will spill out into serving God and having an impact on people. The exciting thing about that is when God uses other people to equip us to reach out into other people's lives, we get, first of all, the joy of knowing that we have invested in this person's life and they are fruit of what we've done. The second of all is, outside of this world, we will stand before God. And we will stand before God, and when we can stand before God and we have the fruit of our labors, where individuals' lives have been touched, and God will say, this is an example of where you served me. This is what you did in my name. This is what you did. You had impact in this person's life, this person's life, this person's life. It's all about really recognizing that I'm working as a team so that we can accomplish what God wants us to do. And then finally, just kind of the importance of encouraging one another. This is something that really is going to have to be grassroots process, that we are here to encourage one another, strengthen one another, depend on one another, to make sure that we are moving forward under God's direction, that we set aside our own agendas, that we're seeing what God wants us to be able to do. Nehemiah had a whole different role. His role was to build a wall. The people were a reproach to the enemies around them. And if you were to study the rest of Nehemiah, you will find that there was great interest in keeping them from building the wall. There was opposition to it. There was not an interest in seeing that happen. Can I suggest that in the spiritual warfare area, in the really the world's perspective, and even sometimes our own flesh, are enemies of making disciples, enemies of caring and listening and asking and putting our lives in the lives of others, to where we would get to a point where we might be able to share the gospel with them and be able to see them have that genuine peace and that hope that God has designed for them. Father, I thank you for my friends. Thank you for the privilege of being able to share today. Lord, I thank you for helping us with the PowerPoint and having that to be able to work, and for the diligence that went towards getting that back online. We thank you for your word. I thank you for the example of Nehemiah, a man who has been known for being a great commander, a great organizer, a great rally of people, a great thinker, a very brave man. Father, we just thank you for his example here of showing that he's dependent upon you, and he's willing to pray, and he's willing to weep, and he's willing to care about people. Lord, things that we really typically don't think about Nehemiah, things that sometimes just get skipped, just like the first four verses of a book might from time to time. We thank you again for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.